So, tell me if this has happened to you before. Have you ever come to a place in life where you show up there at some season, some point in your life, and you go, how in the world did I get here? Have you ever had that experience? I have. I don't know if it's because I'm not a good planner or I'm not intentional enough, but there's several times in life where I come to a place and I go, man, how did I end up here? I never planned on being here. How did I end up here? If it's a good place, then it's kind of fun to trace that back. One of the things I like to do is tell the story of how I ended up being pastor at the church. Because not only did I never plan on pastoring this church, I never planned on pastoring any church at all. That was not my goal. And so if I kind of go back and follow that trail and different decisions I made and then different things that were out of my control and different things God did to come to say, okay, this is how I got here. This is how I got to this place. Now, if you're in a good place, it's really fun to trace that back. However, if you find yourself in a really bad place in life, it's not a whole lot of fun to trace it back, but the question of how did I get here becomes much more important at that point. It's not just a fun exercise anymore. When we get to that place, and we've all been there, we're all sinful, we get to a dark place, we need to ask that question. We need to say, how did I end up here? I never planned on being here. This is not what I wanted. This is not where I wanted to end up. How did I get here? How did I get to this place? Now, in today's passage, we get to see David arranging the murder of one of his greatest and most loyal warriors. That's what we see in David today in 2 Samuel chapter 11. King David, the giant killer, the great leader, the man after God's own heart, is about to arrange the murder of one of the greatest warriors in Israel and one of his most loyal fighting men who he's fought alongside for years. So the question we have to ask today is, how did he get here? How did David get to this place? We know that this is not where David saw himself in the years to come. We know this is not the kind of king that he planned on being. So the question is, how did he get to this place? Now, you know, last week we talked about his adultery with Bathsheba. And I think so often when we read chapter 11, we start at the beginning of chapter 11 and go, well, the reason he came to this horrible place of murder was because of lust, was because where chapter 11 started. But that's not where all this started. That's not where all this started. You see, he's been in this downward spiral that we've seen where lust has led to adultery, to deception. We're going to see betrayal and murder, and even the murder of more than one person, kind of a mass murder, is going to go on by the end of this chapter. But it didn't start with lust. That's not where it began. What I want to share with you today is the key to stopping this kind of a cycle in your life before it ever starts. Now, at any point we get into these kind of downward cycles in our life, we can stop them midstream, and that's called repentance. And that's what we're talking about next week. That's next Sunday's sermon. We're going to talk about when you get in these deep, dark places before you continue to spiral out of control, repentance is what stops that. But what I want to talk about today is, how do we keep from ever going there? How do we keep from even the first few steps of this downward cycle? How do we keep from falling into this place where David found himself? And I submit to you that this began long before he saw Bathsheba in that courtyard. This began long before that. Today, we get to see the contrast between a great and righteous man and an evil man. This great and righteous man, his name is Uriah. And Uriah has a great name because his name means my light is Yahweh. My light is the Lord. What a great name, right? That means my guidance, the one who lights my path, is God. My light is Yahweh. And so Uriah is going to come across in this story and you're going to say, man, what a great man. What an awesome man Uriah is. But then we get to see the contrast between him and an evil man. And guess who the evil man is in the story? It's David. That's shocking. So far, all we've seen is David being the righteous one and everybody else being the evil ones, but not today. Not today. So we see this contrast. In the contrast, I want us to look at a few different things. In verses 6 through 11 today, we're going to look at dereliction versus duty. There's going to be someone in this story who has shirked all the responsibilities, and there's going to be someone who sticks to their duty. No matter what comes. The second comparison we see between these two men is manipulation versus morality. someone who is manipulating others, manipulating the situation, versus someone who, when I say morality, what I mean is more than just obeying laws, but having a law of your heart. Having that moral that's something in you, not just something you do because it's the law. And so we're going to see that contrast. And finally, in verses 14 through 17, we're going to see treachery versus trust. And those two are very much opposites in that part of the story. So David has fallen away from being a man after God's own heart, like we've always known him. And what we're going to see today is that he's simply become a man after his own heart, a man after his own heart. So let me pray for us as we dig in. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here today. Thank you for bringing each of us together. Lord, I ask that this morning through our time of worship, through your scriptures, through the message, through our fellowship with one another, that you would do a work in our lives. We come and we ask for you to work. We open up our hearts knowing that there's going to be some conviction here, but there's also going to be words of life and words of truth from you and words of hope and a future. And so, Father, I ask that we be attentive. I ask that you would speak those things to us, that our hearts and minds would be open to you. Father, I know there's some of us this morning who are probably beginning this downward spiral. There's some of us who probably found ourselves in the bottom of the pit, and then there's some of us probably walking around a little oblivious, not on guard. And so, Father, in all those ways, I ask that you work in each of us today. Meet us right where we're at and speak to each of us. Just a sermon can't speak to each and every one of us right where we're at today. You have to do that through the power of your Spirit. So, Father, we ask that you come. We ask for your presence. We ask for you to speak in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's pick up the story that we left off last week. We're in verses 6 through 11 to begin today. And this is the idea of the dereliction versus duty. David sent orders to Joab. He said, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the troops were doing and how the war was going. Then he said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the palace with all his master's servants. He did not go down to his house. When it was reported to David, Uriah didn't go home. David questioned Uriah, Why haven't you just come from a journey? Why wouldn't you go home? Uriah answered David, "The ark, Israel, and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my master Joab and his soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live and by your life, I will not do this." Now, if you remember our story from last week, David committed adultery with Bathsheba, sent her home, and she sends a message to David telling him that she's pregnant. And so David has come up with this scheme. He says, "I'm going to send for her husband, Uriah. He's out in battle. And I'm going to send for him, and he's going to come home, and he's going to sleep with his wife. And then they're going to have a baby, and no one's going to be any wiser to what actually has happened." And so he's covering his tracks. He's covering up for his sin. And so that's his scheme. That's his plan. Now, this is where David's dereliction comes in, his shirking of his responsibilities. David has not only failed to go out with his troops. Remember, we talked about that last week. The chapter begins, when kings go off to war, David stayed home. That's the first verse. And so we know that he's failed to go out with his troops, but now he's taken one of the greatest soldiers in Israel. Remember, Uriah, we said last week, is one of the 30, one of David's mighty men, his greatest soldiers, the ones who have committed their lives to the king and to fighting for Israel. And so he's called for one of those soldiers and brought him out of the battle and brought him home just to hang out. And so you can see how David's not concerned at all right now about this war, this fighting that's going on. He has just completely shirked all of his responsibilities as the king. Now, Uriah is the exact opposite of that. Uriah comes home, and David's plan doesn't go well because Uriah is serious about fulfilling his duty. First of all, he has to think it's strange. Can you imagine Uriah out on the battlefield? This guy's a fighter. It's what he's done his whole adult life. He's been in battle after battle. And so he's out there on the front lines, and a messenger comes. He's like, "Hey, King David needs to see you." It's like, okay. So he leaves the battle and he heads home, and he's got to be thinking, what is it that the king needs? You know, what is it that's so important that he couldn't just send a messenger to tell us? And so Uriah gets back and he goes to the palace, and what does David do? He goes, hey, how's the war going? How's Joab? How are the troops? How are things going? And Uriah's got to be thinking, why am I here to tell you that? And so that's how he comes, how he shows up. And then he refuses to go and enjoy his wife while the armies of Israel are at war. The little phrase David uses, you go home and wash your feet. That's a euphemism of the time. He wasn't really concerned about him washing his feet. He's saying, go home and be with your wife. Joab won't do it. He says, no, instead, I'm going to go out the palace and I'm going to sleep with the servants. Because I am not going to go home and rest and eat and drink and enjoy myself while the Ark, Israel, Judah, Joab, my commander, are all out there risking their lives. They're sleeping out in the fields. So I am not going to go home. Now, David, at this point, should be cut to the heart. He should be convicted. A couple reasons. Number one, Deuteronomy 23, 10 through 15, and Joshua 3, 5, both command this. They say, you're supposed to abstain when you're in battle. You keep yourself set aside, sanctified, purified, and you abstain when you're in battle. That's the commandment from the Lord. But there's something even more interesting than that. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 21, this is a story where David has first gathered these incredible men around him. And they're running from Saul right now because Saul's trying to kill him. So in 1 Samuel chapter 21, they're at a temple and one of the priests is there. And David says, we need some food. And the priest says, well, the only bread we have is the holy bread. But you can only have some of that if you've purified yourself, if you're sanctified. And David says, we are. And in verse 5, he says this, David answered them, I swear that women are being kept from us as always when we go out to battle. The young men's bodies are consecrated even on an ordinary mission. So of course their bodies are consecrated today. Where did Uriah learn about this? From David. David is the one who taught him this. David is the one who says, no, men, we are going to abstain. We're going to be consecrated when we go out to battle. And so David is trying to get Uriah to do this. And Uriah says, no, I will not. My duty is to be fighting for God. And I am consecrated when I do that. And I'm not going to just go home and sleep with my wife. And so at that point, shouldn't David be seriously convicted? David's the one who taught him this. And yet David is not convicted. It just drives him further into darkness. It gets worse. Now, I want to look at this manipulation versus this morality that shows up between these two men. Verses 12 and 13. Stay here today also, David said to Uriah, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited Uriah to eat and drink with him, and David got him drunk. When he went out in the evening to lie down on his cot with his master's servants, but he did not go home. David now decides that if Uriah is not going to just go do it on his own, then he's going to manipulate him. He's going to get him drunk. Now, I don't know how much is Uriah's responsibility and how much of this is on David's shoulders, but I think it's very telling that the Bible says what? David got him drunk. The Bible's putting this on David's shoulders very clearly. And so David now is manipulating the situation. He's attempting to take Uriah, who would not do this evil thing, and somehow manipulate him so that he will, to cover his tracks, to erase his sin. But here's where this great Uriah comes back in. Now, I'm not somebody who's ever been out drinking and partying. I grew up, you know, in the church. My dad's a deacon. My grandfather's a pastor. And I didn't get a whole lot of trouble. So I've never been drunk. But I have been around people who are drunk. And one thing that I've learned, and you all know this, is that very quickly your inhibitions are lost, right? Any facade, any fake thing that you're trying to put up falls down very quickly. And you don't worry about any of those things anymore. And a lot of times you get to see people's true colors, don't you? You get to see what they're really like in a lot of ways. So here's what's amazing about this part of the story. Uriah has this conviction so deep within him that even when he is drunk, he doesn't go against it. You see, this isn't some rule he's following or anything like that. He truly believes that this is the righteous way to go to war. He truly believes this is God's will. So even when David gets him drunk, does he go home? No, he goes right back to sleeping outside with the servants again. Because this is his morals. This is the law of his heart, not just a rule that he's obeying. Man, what a huge contrast, right? Between David and his manipulation and forgetting about what the laws and the rules are, let alone not having those inner laws, those morals. And here's Uriah, that even though he's being tricked and manipulated, he still will not go against the laws of his heart and the things that he knows to be true. And that should convict David, shouldn't it? Shouldn't David be cut to the heart at that point? He's like, man, what have I done? Look at what I've done to this man. I've manipulated him, and yet still he shows his righteousness, his dedication to the Lord and to the armies of Israel. But that's not what happens. David goes to an even darker place. We see treachery versus trust. This part of the story is crazy. In verses 14 through 17, it says, the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In the letter he wrote, put Uriah in the front of the fiercest fighting. Then withdraw from him so that he is struck down and dies. When Joab was besieging the city, he put Uriah in the place where he knew the best enemy soldiers were. Then the men of the city came out and attacked Joab, and some of them from David's soldiers fell in battle. Uriah the Hittite also died. This is where we arrive at the unthinkable part of the story. David has decided to kill Uriah, and it's, you know, the whole lust part, we can easily forgive him for a lot of times. She's like, oh man, you know, it's heat of the moment, you know, it's past. This is not that. This is a planned, thought out murder of one of his greatest, most loyal soldiers. This is a dark place. And it's so treacherous. He sends this letter to the commander. He sends this letter to Joab. And he tells him to put Uriah right in the middle of the most dangerous spot in the battle. And then what does he say? And then abandon him. And then leave him and let him die. The first irony here in this part of the story is that according to the law of God, do you know what the punishment is for adultery? It's death. That's the punishment for adultery in the Old Testament. It's death. And yet, who's dying? The victim. The victim, the guy who had no part in any of that. The second irony, though, is even greater. I don't know if you picked it up in the story, but Uriah is sent away carrying his own death warrant. Did you notice that? David writes this horrible letter, these terrible instructions to Joab, and then who does he give it to? He gives it to Uriah. He says, hey, take this and give it to Joab. Now, here's what's crazy about that. Here's where the trust part comes in. David trusted that Uriah would take that letter. Uriah would take that letter and he would unquestionably deliver it safely with the seal of the king still on it. Didn't he? He wasn't going to send the letter if he thought for a second Uriah was going to look at it, did he? No, he trusted completely that if I give this letter to Uriah, it's going to make it to Joab. Now, I can't imagine what's going through David's mind as he hands that message to Uriah. Good and trustworthy Uriah. Bring this death warrant to Joab. So here's what happens. Here's the result of all this in verses 18 through 27. It says, Joab sent someone to report to David all the details of the battle. He commanded the messenger, when you finish telling the king all the details of the battle, if the king's anger gets stirred up and he asks you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you realize they would shoot from the top of the wall? At Thebes, who struck Abimelech? Son of Jerubbaasheth. Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the top of the wall so that he died? Why did you get so close to the wall? Then say to David, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then the messenger left. When he arrived, he reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger reported to David, the men gained the advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we counterattacked right up to the entrance of the city gate. However, the archers shot down on your servants from the top of the wall, and some of the king's servants died. But your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let this matter upset you, because the sword devours all alike. Intensify your fighting against the city and demolish it. Encourage him." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah had died, she mourned for him. When the time of mourning ended, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. However, the Lord considered what David had done evil. So Joab sends this message to David, and he knows that David is going to be upset. That's that whole part. He says, send this message to David and tell him here's what happened. You see, Joab's a scheming man himself. We've seen that in the story before, and we're going to see it as the story continues. And so he gets that letter from David, and he goes, well, I'm not going to do that, because then everyone will know that we killed Uriah on purpose if I command my soldiers, hey, leave him out in the field. And so what he does to cover it all up is he sends an entire detachment of men right up to the city gate to fight. The archers fire down on them and kill all of them. And so Joab sends this message to David. He's like, here's what happened. And he knows that David's going to get upset because this is horrible military strategy. I want to share with you this story that he quotes about the millstone. It comes from Judges chapter 9. And it's sad but kind of comical at the same time. In Judges chapter 9, verses 50 through 55, here's a story. It says, Abimelech went to Thebez, camped against it, and captured it. There was a strong tower inside the city, and all the men, women, and citizens of the city fled there. They locked themselves in and went up to the roof of the tower. When Abimelech came to attack the tower, he approached its entrance to set it on fire, but a woman threw the upper portion of a millstone on Abimelech's head and fractured his skull. He quickly called his armor bearer and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, or they'll say about me, a woman killed him. So his armor bearer ran him through and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they all went home. Here's kind of the funny part about the story. He says to his armor bearer, hey, kill me. Otherwise, everybody's going to say a woman killed Abimelech. But this becomes like the example story, doesn't it? Everybody knows that's what happened to Abimelech, and that actually becomes a well-known story, and it becomes the story they share when they say, hey, don't go right up against the wall, because a woman killed Abimelech because he got too close to the tower. So we know that's not the way you fight, and you don't go right up to the wall. And so Joab sends that message. He's like, but David's going to get upset when you tell him this. And so if he gets upset, tell him Uriah also died with the troops. And so that's the message that's brought. And how does David respond? Don't worry about it, Joab. It's okay. The sword devours one as well as the other. It's just the way war works. David just found out that because of his plan, not only did Uriah die, but a whole group of some of his best soldiers have died. And what's his response? Hey, that's war. That's war for you. He comforts Joab. Encourage him. Keep fighting. It's just the way war works. So how did David end up here? That was our question at the beginning, right? How did David end up here? Where did this all start? Well, let's look at where sin starts, okay? What's the first story that we have in the Bible about sin? It's Adam and Eve, right? And in the Garden of Eden, God gives them instructions. And he says, here's the garden. Enjoy it. I've made it for you. There's one rule. Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. It's the one rule. And so the enemy comes along, and what does he say? Is that really what's best for you? Is that really what God wants? And so they decide they know what's best for them, and they take the fruit. And we all know what happens after that. If we think about Abraham, God has promised him a son. But it's taken too long, isn't it, in the story? And so Abraham takes matters into his own hands. And he says, well, I'm supposed to have a son, so I'm going to do it my way. Doesn't work out too well for him. Ends up being the beginning of a ton of problems. When Moses goes up on the mountain to talk to God, what happens to the Israelites? They say, where's God? Let's make up our own rules. Let's make up our own ways to worship, because that's a lot of what the story of Moses is in the wilderness, is God is explaining, here's how you act as my people. And they've decided, no, we're going to come up with our own way. In fact, we're going to make our own God because we like him better. And that's the decision they make, and that's what happens. So this is the beginning of sin, the progression of sin in all of these stories. And when we began our story in 1 Samuel, the people asked, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you remember the people asked for a king. And what God says there is he said, Samuel, they've rejected me as their king. When they ask for a king, they've rejected me as their king. And so God warns the people, he says in chapter 8, he says, the king that you're going to have, he's going to come and he's going to take the best of your fields and your vineyards. He says he's going to take your sons and daughters and bring them into war. And he's not going to protect you and he's not going to deliver you because he can't. See, that's the warning that God gave from the very beginning. And David set out in a good understanding. Do you remember the story of David and Goliath? What does David say? He says, you come against me with shields and swords, but I come against you in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Who was David's king? Was it Saul? It was God. And so all along, that's who he was, but he's come to this point in his life now that he's king. He's no longer a man after God's own heart. He's become his own king. He's a man after his own heart. This is at the heart of all our sins. This is where chapter 11 began. It didn't begin with lust. Chapter 11 began with David setting himself up as king. All sin is ultimately this. This is where we all begin, is when we want to be gods ourselves. We want to make the rules of what's right and what's wrong, what's good for us and what's not good for us. We want to control the things and the people around us. We want to carry out our own will. That's where sin begins. You see, the end of this story shows us so clearly the problem. This is one of those beautiful moments in Scripture, and we miss it. Sometimes I get so frustrated with some translations, but most of them miss this. I want to share this with you. In chapter 11, verse 25, it says, David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this matter upset you. What the literal translation is, what the Hebrew says there is, David said to Joab, don't let these things be evil in your sight. Don't let these things be evil in your sight. Now, if you go over to verse 27, you know what it literally says? But these things were evil in the sight of the Lord. David says, don't let these things be evil in your sight. And it ends by saying these things were evil in the sight of the Lord. Do you see that contrast? David's decided what's good and evil. And God says, no, no, I'm the one that decides what is good and evil. David had made up his own rules. He was enjoying his own kingdom. He became a man after his own heart, and death was everywhere because of it. So how do we stop it? How do we keep from going down this road? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 28. You know, I've read kind of over this passage several times in my life and not really got it. But I think in light of the things we've talked about today, hopefully we understand Matthew chapter 23 a little better. Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 through 12. Jesus says, but you are not to be called rabbi, because you have one teacher, and you are all brothers and sisters. Do not call anyone on earth your father, because you have one father who is in heaven. You are not to be called instructors either, because you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. We just saw that. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's who David used to be. Give up your own kingdom. Recognize God as king of your life. Stop trying to be the king, the instructor, the rabbi. Stop trying to be your own God. Give up your kingdom. If we set ourselves up as king, it's disastrous. If we set anyone else up as king, it's disastrous. That's where the story began. We're also in danger of this. You know, just you might be sitting there today going, you know what? I don't want my own way. You know, I don't want to be in charge. I don't want to be the guy. That's not me. Well, you know what? If you set up anybody else as king, it's just as disastrous. If you take any man or woman and you say, that's the person who knows what's right. That's the person I'm going to follow. If you make them your king, it's just as disastrous. Don't call anyone rabbi. There's one rabbi. Don't call anyone father. There's one father. Don't call anybody else your king, because there is one king. The only one who is worthy to be king in our lives is the one who has already given his life to rescue us. That's the example that Jesus gives. He comes, he leaves behind his power and his glory, and he comes to give himself for us so that we know we can trust him as king. He has our best interests, right? That was the warning about the king of Israel. He's going to take from you, he's going to take from you, he's going to take from you. And Jesus is quite the opposite. He's given us everything. And then he rose again on the third day. He's the one who conquered death. So we know he's a king who's powerful to deliver. I want to end with one final passage from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited for himself. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is for this reason God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, give up your kingdom because there is one king. Amen. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, today, we come here and we recognize that you are the King of Kings, that you are the Lord of Lords, that your name is above every name. And Father, today we confess that we have set up our own kingdom. We, like Adam and Eve, like Abraham, like the people of Israel, like David, we have all set up our own kingdom. There has been times in our lives where we have looked you in the face and said, "No, God, you're wrong. I know what's right for me." And Father, we've seen the destruction that comes from it. Father, today we repent. Today we say that you are our King. Today we give up our kingdom. Father, I ask that you keep that thought clearly in our minds from day to day. And I ask that you convict us of it and you empower us to do something about it. Lord, for us to give up our kingdom is going to take the work of your Holy Spirit living in us and through us. That's part of the story. The greatest king of Israel, King David, could not do this. Father, we, as followers of Jesus, can, because it's not us who does it. It's your Spirit living in us and through us. You have given us the power to conquer these things. But Father, as long as we're trying to do them under our own strength and our own power, we will always slip back into setting up our own kingdom. So Father, I just ask that every day, each and every one of us would wake up and we would hand our kingdom over to you once again. Every morning we would say, "I am not the king you are. I am not the rabbi. I'm not the teacher. I'm not the guy who knows right and wrong. I'm not the guy who has a good will and a good plan for my life. Lord, you are. I give up my kingdom to you. You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the name above every name." Father, let that be the theme of every single one of our days. And then work through us to accomplish that, because we will fail in it every single time. Father, empower us for that. We're going to look next week. God, we know that at any moment we can turn, we can repent, and you will always take us back because we are your children. But Father, we don't want to live in a cycle of deep darkness and repentance and deep darkness and repentance. We want to grow closer and closer to you. We want to leave behind our sinfulness and become sanctified and set apart for you, Father. And so I ask that you would do that work in us now, so we wouldn't go down this path, so we wouldn't see this spiral in our lives. But every day, we would serve the one true King, and you would be the one who protect us, lead us, guide us, teach us, show us, and provide for us all that is good. Lord, that's our desire. Do that work in us. Father, we love you. We thank you for the incredible love you have for us. Walk with us every day. Continue to love us. Continue to be our King. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.